Today's reading comes from the book of Exodus, chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face you shall die." And Moses said, "You are right. I shall never see your face again." Lord, we thank you for your words and for your love for us. And today we pray your blessings on Pastor Tate, Lisa, Bryn, Ingrid, and the baby Tate to come. We pray that your words would be his words, that they would touch our heart and dwell within us as you dwell within us. We ask this all in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Thank you very much, Kevin. By the way, I like that approach, Mike. That's a good approach you were using there. Some assembly required. I like that. I think it was nice that he brought that up, because to me there's some connection to what it is I want to share here today. That really, for those servants, they shouldn't have been working for reward. Okay, they should have been working because that was what God told them to do. And I think in everything that we do, that's the way that it should be. And I think that's the lesson we're going to learn from this passage. You know, to say that you're in the presence of God during a worship service, it's like saying you're in the presence of a lion at the zoo. It's true, and it's not true. If you're at the zoo, you're in the presence of a lion. I suppose that's true to say. But are you really in the presence of a lion? And even though we have welcomed God into this service of ours, and we say that he's here in this place, we're in the presence of God, but not really. You know, I've been within a few feet of lions, bears, wolves, and gorillas, tigers, vipers, and sharks. I mean, look at me. Yeah. What a brave man that I am. But I did not come away from those experiences with a full appreciation of the speed, power, and ferocity of those animals. I might as well have been with Tigger, Pooh, and the crew. Why didn't I have a full appreciation for the ferocity of those animals? Well, there was a wall between us. There was a wall there. Our experiences with God are much the same. Our appreciation for him is compromised by the walls between. Now, I have no desire to see any of those animals in the wild. Some of you do. Some of you are a little bit braver than I am. I don't have any desire to see any of those animals in the wild. But I do long, I do sincerely long, to see God as he truly is. Now, some of these walls between God and man were constructed by God himself for our good. We can't perfectly be in the presence of God and keep our breath. You all know that. If God were in fullness here, we'd all fall flat, and I think we'd be consumed. Our life would be taken from us. So we know that for our own good, for our own security and vitality and life, God himself has put walls between us and him. And those walls sadly and unhappily, will remain until we enjoy the full embrace of God in the kingdom to come. But what of the other walls? I'm happy for those walls, and I'm pleased for them to remain there until we go to the kingdom that is to come. But what of the other walls? What about the wall that Satan has constructed to rob us of our reverence for God and to embolden our rebellion against him? What about that wall, which diminishes God and takes away from us the sense of his immensity, his transcendence, his majesty, his wrath, his power? What about that wall that has caused us to be very casual with him and irreverent and to think of him rather small? What about the wall philosophers constructed to rob us of the love of God and what that leave God with just to be just a dim idea in our minds? How about that? How about the wall the church has constructed to rob us of the voice of God and to put us under the sway of man? What about that wall? There are many walls, those that I've mentioned and more, that must come down if we're to say that we were truly in the presence of God. And as long as those walls are up and reinforced and strong in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and so on and so forth, we will not have a good understanding of who God is and who we are and what it is he expects from us. The history of Israel's exodus from Egypt is full of accounts of God in the wild, as it were. Okay, when you read this story of the book of Exodus, we see in these accounts God's jealousy, his wrath, his fierce love, his creative energy, and his sovereignty. All these things are on full display. It's almost as though these people encountered God in the full, with no walls between him and them. And taking these accounts, these histories, reading these stories, okay, and taking them at face value, doing a simple, earnest reading of these things, I believe will make to teeter, topple, and crumble every single man-made wall between us and God. I think the power of the written word, with the blessing and agency of the Holy Spirit behind it, will have the effect to topple every wall that man has constructed to keep us from him and to know him fully. And that's what I hope to happen here today. We're going to have communion in just a moment. You see the meal before us here. And I think in preparation for communion, I want you to have communion with the living God, with the powerful God, with the fierce God of the Bible. And so to do that, I just want to take a look for a moment at this one account. I want to give you a couple of instances or ideas from this passage that might help us understand better a few of his attributes. I'm going to key in on his jealousy, his sovereignty, and his unchanging nature today. The first thing I want you to see from this passage is that with God, it's personal. Okay? With God, it's personal. Look with me at verses 21 to 23. This, of course, is an account which the context of which is that long ago, Israelites moved down into Goshen. When Joseph was the second most powerful man in the world, and his father moved in there, and they prospered there, and they grew from a large family to a huge race of people. And over time, the Pharaoh in Egypt forgot about Joseph, and he put those Israelites, the children of Abraham, under subjection and oppression, and he caused them to be slaves to do his bidding and to work his wonders there in the deserts of North Africa. But God never intended for his people to languish in oppression in Egypt forever. He had a land for them, Canaan. And so he raised up Moses to go and to lead them out of Egypt. And part of that process was these plagues that God visited upon Pharaoh and the people of Egypt to reinforce his demand for the Pharaoh to let them go. And this plague that we're looking at here is the ninth and next to final plague. Verses 21 to 23. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their dwellings. Why does an all-powerful God, who could have freed his people in a more immediate and less dramatic fashion, knowing how powerful God is, he didn't have to go through all of this theater. He could have used teleportation if he wanted to. We saw in the New Testament where God took Philip and just teleported him from Gaza to Azotus. He could have done that with the whole people of Israel. He just, boom, beamed him right out of there. He didn't do that. He could have done it through means of remuneration. He could have bought their freedom with silver and gold. Clearly, God has cattle on 1,000 hills, and he is all things are his. And he could have paid to Pharaoh a price that he would have accepted and bought his people out of slavery and cut them loose. He could have used transformation. Certainly, God could have softened Pharaoh's heart as easily as he hardened it, right? He could have done that. Why toy with Pharaoh in this fashion? Why go through all this calamity and all this chaos and destruction and difficulty? Why? Because with God, it's personal. God is a jealous God, the Bible tells us. The Egyptians worshipped many gods, but none of their gods were greater than their god Ra. Ra was the sun god. He was their creator god. He was the giver of light. He was the giver of warmth. He was the giver of growth. He was responsible himself for all the other gods that brought them harvest and fertility and everything else. This god Ra was worshipped and glorified in the country and nation of Egypt in magnificent and powerful ways. And huge monuments were constructed to his veneration and his glory. Pyramids were built, temples. And the person of Pharaoh came to be known as the manifestation. God made flesh in Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was worshipped as such. Now, any one of the first eight plagues could have done the trick. I mean, the hail, the locusts, the gnats, the flies, the frogs, all that. Any one of those plagues could have done the trick and caused Pharaoh to cut him loose. God wanted to make a point with this ninth plague. He wanted Pharaoh, the embodiment of the sun god, the creator of all in their minds, to be imprisoned in a suffocating darkness. He wanted over the land of Egypt to fall a darkness which was darker than night, darker than a dark you would feel in a deep cave, the type of darkness that would smolder a torch and dim the brightest light. It was a suffocating darkness. And it wouldn't be for just a night, and it wouldn't be for just a day, but for 3 days. Ra was shut down. But in Goshen, where his people lived, there was light. God is not a machine, okay? He's not an impersonal force. He's not an expressionless totem at the top of a pole. He is not lightning or thunder, wind or rain. He is a personal God who grieves and who loves, who gets angry and shows mercy. Our God is personal. He is jealous. The thing I want you to get from this, and the thing I want you to hear and understand, is that your life today is either pleasing or provoking God. God is not that coin-operated machine that reacts based on how it's programmed, okay? And you can kind of make calculations on how you want to live your life, and you can kind of figure how much pain and suffering a certain sin will cost you, and you kind of make these deals with God and what you think with God. Not so. His personal nature is not just to be trumpeted to serve our understanding of his love for us. It must also be trumpeted to reinforce his glory and the sense of his glory. You know, a big black bear may amble merrily by. If you're out in the forest, that big black bear may just amble right by you, content to eat and pick blackberries and fish for trout in the stream, okay? But if you got between that mama bear and her cub, it gets personal, okay, for that bear. A gentle, mild-mannered man who would give you the shirt off his back. We know men like that. If you make a play for that man's wife, okay, his open hand becomes a tight fist, doesn't it? It gets personal when you do that. God loves you. Do you hear me? He loves all of you. God loves each and every one of you, and he has provided to you every good thing. And when you worship another, when you make of any other an idol, it gets personal with him. And you find yourself on the wrong side of the gun. My challenge to you today is to strive to know the personal God. Many of you have known his wrath, whether you realized it or not, but many of you do realize it. You've known his wrath many times in your life, and you've known the built-in wrath. As Augustine said, sin is its own punishment. In our sin, we've become miserable people. We know that. You've known his wrath in your life. Have you known his love? Really? Have you taken advantage of this personal, jealous God to have that jealousy work out for you a pathway to him, to salvation? If you are a rebel and you are a hater of God and a lover of sin, God's jealousy is a fearsome thing. If you are desperate to make it into the kingdom that is to come, his jealousy is everything. You rely on it for your salvation. So that's my first challenge, encouragement to you that perhaps will topple a wall, to understand here that we cannot taunt and mock the living God. It's personal with him. The second thing I want you to see is that with God, it's about control. Okay, I know it sounds negative, but it's true. With God, it's about control. Look with me at verse 21 and then verses 27 to 29. Just again, I want to highlight what he does. Verse 21 says, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand toward the sky, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even a darkness which may be felt.'" And then verses 27 to 29. "But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, 'Get away from me. Beware, do not see my face again, for in the day you see my face, you shall die.' And Moses said, 'You're right. I shall never see your face again.'" It's quite a different Moses, right, than the Moses that didn't want to go to Pharaoh out in the desert. I think a few plagues and that staff he was using kind of emboldened him a little bit. But I like that. I like that in Moses. I want to be like that if I could. You know, typically, whatever we focus on in life, no matter how small, gets bigger and bigger. If you focus on something and you obsess about it, that thing, no matter how small, becomes very, very large in your life. And whatever we ignore gets smaller and smaller and smaller. I don't know if any of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon, but if you go to the Grand Canyon, it's very difficult to comprehend how immense that place is. It's a big, beautiful place, and it's awe-inspiring is a good word to use. But the problem with the Grand Canyon is that you can't comprehend it. Not really. It's too big. It's too fantastic. And as soon as you leave that rim and you walk away and you get in your car, over time, even in a few hours' time, and then days, and then weeks, that Grand Canyon gets smaller and smaller in your mind. It's not nearly as big and immense and powerful as it is when you're right there with it. We don't appreciate the sovereignty of God, oftentimes, because we don't dwell on it. One of the reasons why we have a hard time kind of being able to feel anything when we sing about the majesty of God is because we don't dwell on the majesty of God. And I understand why we don't do that. To dwell on the majesty of God is to make us feel very small, and we don't like that. Okay, we don't like that in the West. We want to feel pretty good about ourselves. And we also know that with that comes a cost. When we become in the presence of God like that, and we dwell on his immensity and his majesty, we know that exposed in us are things that ought not to be. Suddenly, put up against God, everything in us that is wrong and awful is put in relief, and we look bad. Okay, we don't like that either. But to fully appreciate the Grand Canyon, what do you need to do? You need to build a house on the rim, okay, and take your meals out on the deck and look out over it and wake up to the sight of it and go to bed to the sounds of it and see the Colorado River running through the bottom of it. You need to live right there in order to begin to maintain and understand the immensity of it. In the same way, we need to ponder every morning the majesty of God. And if you're not, if you have no program for doing that in your life, if you have no means by which you regularly attempt to understand and comprehend the immensity and majesty of God, a great wall between you and him has been erected, which is robbing you, okay, robbing you of the reverence that he's due. God, here in this passage, what you're seeing here, what he's showing to anybody who pays attention, Pharaoh or Moses or whoever, all the Israelites and all the Egyptians, he's showing them that he is in charge of the sun in the sky and the heart in the chest. These powerful things, which it seems that nobody can touch and manage. He's in charge of those things. Life and death, beginning and end, creation and apocalypse, salvation and damnation. It's all his. It's all about his control. And he has the power to move and transform and author whatever it is he wants to do. Now, can one be casually in the presence of somebody like that? Can you casually be in the presence of a creator like that? I think not. I know not. I challenge you today to strive to know the immensity and power and grandeur of God. I'm going to give you just a real quick tip on how to do that. And some of this idea I got from J.I. Packer's book, Knowing God. In that book, when he's trying to explain the majesty of God, one of the things he tells us to do is to try to remove for ourselves the limitations that we put on God, to remove out of our mind things that ought not to be. I think I've mentioned before in the Sistine Chapel, there's the painting by Michelangelo of the creation of Adam. And in that painting, it's a very famous painting, God there is pictured touching or about to touch the finger of Adam and to kind of transfer life to him that way. It's a beautiful painting, and I couldn't do it. I like it. However, in that depiction of God are things that ought not to be, that affect negatively our understanding of him. For one thing, he's aged in that. Okay, he has gray hair. God does not age. He's no older today than he was yesterday. He's outside of time. Also in that painting, he is flesh and blood. He's a man. He's to scale even to Adam. He's no bigger as he's being held up by the angels. And he's clothed in that painting. God has nothing to be ashamed of. You see the idea. But if that's your picture of God, and some people, a lot of us have a lot of those pictures beyond, beyond Michelangelo. We have a lot of things that we have allowed to affect our understanding of who God is. Those things need to be weeded out against Scripture. Whatever is in your conception of God that limits him somehow, take it away. Also, compare God with things that you consider to be great. Think of the greatest thing that you can comprehend on earth, the greatest thing that you've seen, the tallest mountain, the greatest army, the most powerful weapon, the greatest scholar, the most powerful search engine, whatever you want to think of as being powerful on the earth. Take those things. And then put them up against God and see if they're not laughable. I mean, can you imagine the Soviet Union or the United States sending nuclear weapons up at God? I mean, it's ridiculous. Okay, there's no point. And the Bible itself says that the earth is his footstool. Okay, if you want to think of it that way. That's another good thing to do. And the final thing, of course, is to study his word and to meditate upon it. I challenge you to read the book of Job, to read the creation account once every week or two, and be reminded of the power, the grandeur, the greatness of God. Don't leave the book of Revelation unread. There are blessings to read in that book. And one of them is to be impressed by the majesty, immensity, power, and ferocity of our God. Okay, it's a good thing to do. The final thing I want you to see from this passage is that with God, not only is it personal, not is it always about control, but with God, it's always the same. Okay. Look with me at verses 24 to 26. It says here, "Then Pharaoh called to Moses and said, 'Go serve the Lord.'" He cuts them loose. "Only let your flocks and your herds be detained. Even your little ones may go with you." Well, thank you, Pharaoh. I appreciate that. Yeah. "But Moses said, 'You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice them to the Lord our God. Therefore, our livestock too will go with us. Not a hoof will be left behind, for we shall take some of them to serve the Lord our God. And until we arrive there, we ourselves do not know with what we shall serve the Lord.'" God wants the praises of his people. He wants his program of confession and forgiveness carried out. What God wants always happens. There is no plan B with God. Moses understands that. There is no compromise or accommodation. There is no going around or tacking away. There is no quit or surrender. There is no wobbling or waffling. With God, it's straightforward to take his will. And what I love about the Lord, and what you come to understand when you contemplate him, is that God has a plan and he's patient. And what you see in this history here, and what you see throughout the entire biblical account, is that right there at the very moment where it all fell apart in the Garden of Eden, God had a plan, and he is patient, and he's going to work that plan to the redemption and fulfillment of his desire. You know, as God made that covering of animal skin for Adam and Eve, he was making a plan to cover mankind. He already had in his mind, there in the garden, standing in the rubble of his creation, he had the division of people and languages at the Tower of Babel. He knew at that point he was going to make of Abraham a people of pilgrims, that he was going to make of Joseph a slave and a prince. He was going to bring drought, which would drive his people to Israel and to eventual bondage. He knew about the plagues and the Passover, of Exodus and wilderness, of ecstasy and exile, of Babylon and Jerusalem, of flood and fire. He knew it all. And that plan is perfect, and he's patient in the fulfillment of it. And with God, it's always the same. And if you come against God, or you try to make a deal with God, or you argue with God, and you try to say, "Well, I'll give you some of what you want, God, but not all of what you want," he doesn't take those deals. He's not budged off of that. And he may let you go to ruin. He may let your life be reduced to rubble over it if you're persistent and stubborn. But his plan's not going to be altered for you. And it's not going to be altered for this church or anything else. My challenge, my final challenge here, is to strive to serve him, okay, in everything that you do. Even though that gets difficult and there are pressures that are brought to bear, strive to serve him. Every prize fighter has in his corner a couple of men. One of them's a coach who's there to encourage him and give him tips when his brain's all foggy. And the other one is a cut man. The cut man is so important to the prize fighter, in fact. The cut man receives 10 to 15% of the purse when the fight's over. Because that prize fighter, in the course of his fighting, is going to get cut open. Okay, it's going to get opened up. And if that bleeding can't stop, the referee's going to call the fight and he loses. So it's very important when the bell rings and he goes and sits in his corner that that cut man is able to bandage him up, to get the bleeding to stop, to cause the swelling to go down so he can see, so he can get back out there and continue to fight. In the course of our work for the Lord, in the course of our fulfilling our mission to serve him, you're going to get opened up. You're going to get cut. You're going to get beaten and bruised and batted around a little bit. Who's your cut man? Amen. Jesus is your cut man. Do you have a cut man in this church? Are you putting yourself in a relationship with somebody who's going to help you get back out there, who's going to challenge you, coach you, make it so that you can continue the fight? Are you in a small group? Are you in a prayer group? Are you making a commitment to church and to the church family? Are you making an effort to reach out when you're having trouble and when you're starting to have a difficult time? It's important in our striving for him, because I want you to understand God's blessings are assured, but there's no other way to get them but by his way. And we must strive as a people to continue to serve him. So this is my challenge for us today. I think we've been in the presence of God. We've had a wonderful worship service, and we've welcomed him here, and I've sensed his presence. But I don't want his presence in these times of worship to be like the presence of the lion at the zoo, where the wall emboldens us and makes us brazen and casual. I want him to be real. I want to have accounts and histories of him where I interact with God in the wild, as it were. I want God in the wild, in our homes, and in our lives, and in our community, and in our witness, and in our ministry as a church. And to that end, I beg you, as we go into the communion time, to not be casual as we enjoy this meal. Okay, to not be cavalier and kind of flip in as we consume it, but rather to take the opportunity that's going to be provided us in song, and as Fanny plays, and during the quiet, as the elements are passed out, to be in prayer with the Lord. Okay, and to take that opportunity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise and thank you for these accounts. I know a lot of people have said, Lord, over time that they would have loved to have been present for this. Just to be able to be on the field and see these things take place. I'm not sure that's always true. It must have been terrifying and difficult, especially when we had decisions to make. But Lord, we don't have to go back in time to have an important opportunity to see you move and work. We don't have to go back to Egypt or be on the banks of the Red Sea or be in the desert with a bush burning. We have every opportunity now in the present struggles in our life with the thing that has us in bondage, a bondage to pornography, a bondage to addiction, a bondage to unhealthy relationships, a bondage to drink or drugs, a bondage to our screens and the endless entertainments and vices, a bondage to money and its increase in our lives, of affluence, of perfection, of style, fashion, who knows what. We're in bondage to so many things. And Lord, the call upon our life is to be freed of those. And Lord, we know that you would call us out of those things, that you would call us into a right relationship with you. And in order for that to happen, Lord, we must have a greater understanding of your power, your immensity, your ferocity, and your love. And in order to do that, these walls must come down. We must come to understand that you're a jealous God, and that being personal does not just mean that you love us, but also, Lord, that you demand of us. And Lord, that you're sovereign, that you are indeed in control, and that if we align ourselves with you, that we find ourselves in the majority. And Lord, too, that what you desire, what you demand, is right today and tomorrow and the next day, and that we should strive to do that thing with cheerful hearts and with no other reward than its own. And I pray, Lord, that you would accomplish that in my heart and the hearts of our church family here today. In Jesus' name, amen.